Our sermon text this morning is Psalm 119. So we move on to the next section of Psalm 119, and we'll be in verses 57 through 64. Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64 this morning. People of God, as always, you are reminded that this is the word of your living God. So give heed and hear the word of the Lord. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten, do not delay, to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. And thus far the reading of God's word this morning. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we continue walking through Psalm 119, last week we'll remember that in quite an explicit way, we found that God is the one who causes us to find him to be our hope by both his nature and his character through his word, but also by the power of his Spirit. And that we learn in that to be able to take comfort in the word of God, because in the word of God, God himself is to be found. Now we make his word that which guides our life, that which provides us with joy. And that's not untrue of this next portion. Indeed, it's true of the entirety of the psalm. But now we're going to move into the idea of the relationship between God as his word and God as our God. We often don't think about that pronoun, our, right? That shows possession, that God is ours. And that's exactly what our psalm is going to start with this morning, or at least the section that we find in, is this idea that through his word, God is ours. Through his very promise, God is our God. And as our God, he is to be our portion, our possession. And so this morning, as we walk through what's before us in God's word, we'll learn that we as saints should be delighting in the Lord as our portion. We should delight in the Lord as our portion, and we'll learn that along these lines. First, we'll see the Lord as our portion. Secondly, we'll see living for our portion. And then finally, the people of our portion. The Lord is our portion, living for our portion, and God's people as the people of our portion. So let's turn then to our psalm once again, and the first phrase we find there in verse 57 that states the theme of this entire section and controls all of it. The Lord is my portion. Now, a lot of what we're going to find in this psalm is stuff that we already understand from what we've already previously seen about what God's law is and what it is and what it becomes for us. But we haven't often spent time in understanding what it means to have the Lord as our portion. It's not the first time, if you've been here for any length of time, that this concept has come before us. But we've not really yet taken the time to begin to flesh it out. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. Is what does it mean to have the Lord as our portion? Really, what does the word portion mean? It's not something that often we use. How often in your normal everyday life are you talking about whatever portion is yours? I'd wager for most of you, not very often. Some of you might talk about it when it comes to the meals that you eat, that there's a particular portion size that you're going to eat. But beyond that, we don't really use the word. And so the concept seems unfamiliar to us. So let's take a little time to understand what that means. And it's not that complicated. Really, a portion is a possession. It is what is yours to possess. We can think about that dinner plate in which you have the portion that you are going to eat set before you. Children, when your parents put your plate before you with the food on it, all the food on that plate is yours. You possess it. It's yours to eat. It's your portion. And the same is true with anybody who sits down to eat whatever meal. That is the portion of all of the food that is yours to possess, yours to eat, yours to delight in, if it's good food. Perhaps for some of you children, you may not delight in it, but you have to eat it anyway. Another way to understand this, and a way in which this word is used in Scripture most often, is with the idea of the spoils of war. So when ancient countries would, I don't think that they stopped doing this anytime soon, but when two countries will go to war, whichever country win, there will be the spoils of war, the things left behind by the defeated army, all of the valuable possessions that were left as the enemy was destroyed or as the enemy fled. And those are the spoils of war. And the victorious army would take possession of those. And each person in that army would receive their portion amongst all of those spoils, that which was theirs amongst the spoils. And that's the idea here, that the psalmist, when he says, "The Lord is my portion," the psalmist says, "The Lord is mine. The Lord is mine to possess. God has given me himself," and that means everything associated with who God is and what God does. As good as perhaps the illustrations of your food or of the spoils of war may be, the best biblical illustration to really drive home this point comes from Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Because really, that's the idea. Why did we read from Genesis chapter 2 this morning? We read from Genesis chapter 2 because there we find in a very clear way the Lord providing himself as the portion of Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, we're told of the garden. We're told of its richness, of its lushness, of its vibrancy, of its life. Adam and Eve had everything they could ever have desired. They had all of the food they could eat. They had all of the plenty, the water, the living in that beautiful garden, the joy of being able, without toil, without stress, to be able to carry out God's command, to tend to that wonderful garden. God gave Adam and Eve everything. And he gave them everything because he was theirs and they were his. He was their portion. Not only does he give them the garden, but he gives himself in that garden. He condescends to have relationship with Adam. He didn't create Adam to leave him alone and just kind of figure things out on his own. He enters into relationship with his first son, as it were. And so Adam had God as his portion, as his possession, and all of the goodness and the wonder and the beauty that came from having God as his portion. And so when the psalmist says, "The Lord is my portion," let your mind drift back there to those first few verses of chapter 2 of Genesis before we get to the fall and think upon everything that God gave to Adam, the blessing he bestowed upon mankind, including relationship with himself. And that's the idea of what it means to have the Lord as your portion. And the Lord is our portion in a couple of different senses. First, the Lord is our portion objectively. In other words, it's not as though we earn our possession of God. God graciously gives himself as our possession. Let's not think that somehow Adam had a claim to full deep relationship with God and that God owed it to give it to him. And also we know that God did not give himself based upon what Adam would do. He was already Adam's, and Adam was commanded to live in light of what it meant to have God as his possession. We'll understand that in just a few moments. But the idea is that God objectively gives himself to his people. He makes himself our possession, and that's something that doesn't change. Whether or not the Lord is our portion in that objective stance, in a sense, is always the case for those who are in Christ through faith and thus have God as Father, have Jesus as brother and King and Lord, and have the Holy Spirit as that down payment on the purchase of our redemption. He is ours, and that will not change. But there's also a sense in which he's our portion subjectively. And that's in a couple of different ways. First, in our experience. What does it mean to have the Lord as our portion in terms of our experience? It's good to have something be an objective fact, but if you have no access to the fact, it doesn't really mean a whole lot, does it? And the idea is that as the people of God, we have as bare fact the fact that the Lord is ours, but we need to experience what that means in order to know what that objective truth is. And so when we talk about the Lord as our portion, we're talking also about our experience of what it is to have the Lord as ours. And that's what God gave his word for, that we might experience what it is to have the Lord as ours. All of the goodness that's associated with it, all of the blessedness, the joy, the happiness that comes with having God as our possession. He gives his word in order that we might know him as our portion. Experience it as more than just abstract theory, but actual practical reality. Notice how the verse ends. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. Because in his word, it is found what it means and how to experience that truth, that the Lord is our portion. So, it's our portion, he's our portion in our experience through his word. But there's another aspect of that subjectivity, and that is in terms of our desire. And that is that we should want him to be our portion. We should want to experience what it means to have the Lord as our portion, as our possession, as our own. That means that we should desire that he be our chief good, that we see all that is good in him and through him, and good is understood through the prism of God himself revealed in his word. Our chief delight, our richness, our blessing. We should desire that God would be our portion in this way. That we would know him as the source of goodness. That we would know him as the source of delight, as the source of abundance, of blessing, of joy, of all of these things. And that's what we find expressed for us in verse 58. As we're told there that the psalmist entreats your favor, the favor of the Lord, with all my heart. What's his idea there? That he desires this favor of the Lord as his portion with all of his heart, with all of who he is, to know what it means to have the Lord as his portion, to experience what it means to have the Lord as his possession, is what he desires above all and above anything else in life. I entreat your favor with my whole heart. What does that mean? I entreat your favor with my whole heart. The word favor there in any translation that you find is just not quite the best. It doesn't quite get to what the psalmist is getting at. Because the word favor there is actually literally face. I entreat your face with all of my heart. And that's not something that we ever really think about. But when we begin to think about it, it makes sense, right? So favor is trying to encapsulate the idea of God, the Lord, being positively disposed towards us, looking on us with goodness and kindness. But the word is face. And the way that we need to understand that then is that the psalmist wants nothing more than his Lord's face to be shining down upon him. Really, the beaming smile of his portion. Now, children, let me ask you. Yes, all of us as children will fight in war with our parents here and there. But don't you really enjoy it when your father or your mother turns their smiling face towards you? Isn't that where you actually find the greatest joy in your relationship with your parents? I highly doubt, little ones, that any of you are finding joy in fighting with your parents, though maybe some of you may be, depending upon your personality. But there is something about the wonder and beauty of your relationship with your father and your mother when their smiling face is turned towards you. It fills you with a warmth, with a security, with a safety. Am I right, little ones? You want your parents' face to shine upon you, that beaming smile of a parent who loves you. That's what the psalmist wants. He wants his Lord's face to shine upon him with that beaming smile of a good, loving parent. He desires nothing more than his kind, good Lord's face to be positively disposed towards him. We can think of it in these terms. If we were to go to Numbers chapter 6 and verse 25 and following, we find there that the blessing that the Levites were commanded to pronounce upon the people of God. And when you hear it, it'll be familiar to you, but have you ever really thought about what's happening there? That is, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his, or and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's what's being declared there. We actually see the reality of what the psalmist is saying in that blessing bestowed upon the people of God. Because a blessing in the Old Testament and a blessing in general coming from God isn't just cute, nice words that make us feel good when we hear them. They're effective. They're the word of God. It's an actual bestowal of this reality upon the people of God. The Lord make his face shine upon you. And we as the people of God should want nothing more than that blessing to reside upon us in our individual lives, in our corporate lives as the people of God, that God would ever be smiling down upon us. Because what do we associate with a smile? Love, goodness, kindness, graciousness, mercy, all of those things that warm the heart and cheer the soul, yes? So the psalmist desires with all of his heart to know the Lord as his portion and what it means to have his face shine upon him. And in that, he calls the Lord to be gracious to him. That's what fleshes out what it means to have the Lord's face shine upon him. Be gracious to me according to your promise. Let your goodness pour out on me according to your promise. Let your compassion, let your generosity flow out upon me according to the promise that you've given. What promise? That you're my portion. Let me know what this is. and all that this means. So he entreats the face of his God and asks according to the word of God's promise that God would be his portion. That God would show the reality of what is already the case in his subjective experience. And it's important to note that these entreaties, these requests that are made by the psalmist, are not with the sense that the psalmist will not have them or that God is withholding them from him. Rather, it's a request for what it means to have God as his portion. You are my portion and my possession. Show me your goodness. Shine them upon me. Pour them out upon me because of your promise, because of who you were, because of who you are, because of who you will always be. The Lord is our portion. It is the fact of the life of the believer and of the people of God. But we should want to experience that, to know what that means, to know what it is, to have God's face shine down upon us, smiling upon us in all of his goodness, his grace, his compassion, his love. But with having the Lord as our portion comes a manner in which we are to live. And again, we need to really understand what I mean when I say that. I'm not saying that if we live a certain way, then we will earn the Lord as our portion. It's a subtle distinction. It's when I live a certain way, that's how I experience what is already mine. It's not how I make something mine. It's how I experience what is already mine. And so when I say living for our portion, I mean, how is it that we subjectively experience this truth that we already possess as believers? And we find that put before us directly after the psalmist's declaration that the Lord is his portion. I have said that I would keep your words. That's his response to the Lord as his portion, to keep his words, because that's where he will begin to understand and to know what this means. In other words, the proper response to the objective fact that the Lord is our portion is to make his words our very life. Because that's how we will know what this means. And that's fleshed out for us in verses 59 on down through 62. Verse 59, after he's made this entreaty to his Lord that his face would shine upon him, now he begins to consider himself and how he's going to respond to the realities he's presented. Verse 59, it begins, when I think on my ways. Understanding that the Lord is our portion ought then to make us consider our ways. To consider how we're living, to think about whether or not we are living in such a way that is consistent with the idea that God is ours and we are his. Do we live in such a way that demonstrates we know and understand that God is our portion, our possession in that objective sense? Or are we following in the footsteps of our first parents? Because that's the other side of the equation in the garden, isn't it? And as much as we want to argue about days of creation and how long or short they are, and that's not to say that's unimportant. That's not the point of the creation story. And when we don't make and we don't have the point of the creation story in place, then we don't understand the gravity of what happens in chapter 3 at the fall of the bite of a simple piece of fruit, that constant critique of Christianity. Well, I mean, all they did was eat a piece of fruit, right? No, it was so much more than that. Genesis 1 and 2 give you this picture of this God of power and beauty and wisdom and goodness creating this world for mankind to live in and to enter into relationship with him through as they serve him. They had everything they could have ever wanted, everything they could ever have needed. They had it all. They had it all. But Eve and Adam did not view God as their portion. Because if they had viewed him as their portion, as their chief good, then when he said to them that the path for you to experience this goodness is for you to not eat that tree over there, they wouldn't have eaten of the tree. Why? Because it would have held nothing that they wanted, because they had everything they needed and more. That's what's happening in the garden, saints. It's not the fact that they just took a small bite of fruit. It's that they rejected the God who had given them everything and said, "You're not enough. I need something else, something that I will determine for myself is goodness, is blessedness." And so when we turn our thoughts to our ways and we're presented with that truth that the Lord is our possession, everything we could ever want, everything we could ever need, everything we could ever desire, we need to think about whether or not our lives demonstrate that reality. Are we living according to the word in which he is found? And in doing so, showing that indeed he is our portion, that we understand he is our portion, our possession, our source of goodness, our source of life and joy. Are we living in such a way that demonstrates we know and understand that God is our portion in that subjective sense? So objectively, we know that God is our portion. It ought to make us think about our ways and think about whether or not that's what's informing how we live life, that God is ours and we are his. But are we subjectively living that out as well? Where are our desires? What is it that we desire most, that we want most? What is it that we pursue with our whole hearts? Again, what did Adam and Eve do? They pursued something other than God, something that they thought was better than God, something that they thought was gooder than God, right? They used some poor grammar to get across the point. They wanted to determine from themselves what was really good. And that's how they wanted to be like God. They wanted to be their own portion, saints. They wanted to determine what their portion ought to be and what was best and good. They did not desire that God would be their portion. And we need to consider our own ways. Is that what we're demonstrating with our lives? That we desire to have God as our portion. That we desire to know his goodness for our lives found in his word. Think about what... The easy thing to do is to think about, you know, what occupies our time, our energy, our attention, our substance. That's the common application, that if you want to know whether or not you desire God, because this is really what this means, desiring God, to borrow from the book. And we think about what occupies our time, our attention, our energies, our substance, all of these things. What are those things? And do any of them have any relationship whatsoever to God as our God? But I would say it actually dies even deeper than that. Because we can run after all of these good things that by themselves are not problematic. It's not so much what occupies our energy, our attention, our time, our substance, as why it occupies our energy, our time, and our substance. Why do I spend all of this energy here? Why do I spend all of my substance on these things? Why is my attention focused on these things? Why is my time devoted to these things? And the answer is, if it's not because in the pursuit of those things, in the spending of that energy and time, I can glorify God, enjoy him forever, do that which is good for me and that which is good for others, then we don't desire the Lord as our portion. It's that simple, saints. It's the why of the thing. And if God's glory isn't at the heart of it, if the good of our neighbor isn't at the heart of it, if the experience of God's goodness for ourselves isn't at the heart of it, then in that thing we don't desire, the Lord is our portion. We need to think about our ways. When I think on my ways, I turned my feet to your testimonies. After the psalmist's contemplation about his own ways, and he himself finding ways, obviously, in which the Lord was not his portion in his life itself, he turns his feet to where his portion is, right? To the testimonies of the Lord. That word testimony, it's the idea of witness. That in God's law and his word is the witness of what is good. And behind that, the witness that God is good. And so he sees the way in which he is not pursuing his Lord as his possession, in which he's not desiring his Lord as his possession. And seeing those things, he turns his feet then towards the testimonies of God, which show him how to desire and show him how to experience the Lord as his possession. That's our response. Oftentimes when we have to think about the way in which our ways just simply don't comport with our objective reality, we can get discouraged. The point isn't to turn to your ways, to see how you fail, to drop your face in the dust and never rise again. The point is so that you can turn your ways towards that which is good and begin to experience what your Lord wants you to experience. So that you know what to leave behind and what to cling to. So that you can leave behind your witness of what is good and lay hold of God's witness of what is good and really begin to enjoy Him. It's painful to see how we fail and how we falter, saints. But God's purpose for us in that is not to just show us how wretched we are, but rather to get us off that path and onto the proper one. To turn our feet away from our ways and to His, so that we might know what it means to have Him as our portion and begin to experience that goodness, that shining face of God. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet towards your testimonies. You notice in verse 60, it's not something that He does slowly. I consider my ways. I see those ways in which I clearly don't desire you. And so I turn my feet to your testimonies that I might begin to pursue what really is good. To really experience you as my portion and possession. And I don't do so slowly, dragging my feet. Because really, I'm only doing this because you said so, not because I believe you. But no, he says in verse 60, I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. I'm going to change my ways and turn my feet, and I'm going to do so now. We begin now to undersee why it is trust and faith underlying obedience and not the other way around. Because our natural disposition is to not believe God when he says this is our good. Ah, but I know something better. And when God says, hey, this isn't good for you, rather you should be pursuing this thing, if we don't like what God says is our good, we drag our feet towards it because we don't trust Him. We trust ourselves. God has said this is for your good. God has said this is not for your good. Are you hastening your feet in trust to experience that goodness or dragging your feet because you really actually doubt God is all that good? That's what it all boils down to, saints. Do you believe your God is good? Do you believe your God is wise? Do you believe your God is loving? That He has your best interest at heart? That He has given Himself to you and shown you the path of life in order that you might have fullness of life? that you might know what fullness of joy is, and happiness, and peace, and blessedness, and all of these things. Do you believe that? Then turn your feet from your own ways to his, and do so with haste, without delay. And there you will find what it means to know the Lord as your portion, as your possession. Verse 61, even when he's oppressed by the wicked, who would, as we've seen in the last two sections, mock him over his decision to find the Lord as his portion and to live according to what his Lord says is good. Whenever the cords of the wicked ensnare him, bind him, hold him tight, oppress him, even in that condition, because the Lord is his portion, he still won't forget the law of the Lord. The answer isn't to cease doing what God has said is good, and to keep not doing what God has said is not good, but to continue in it, whatever the cost may happen to be. And when we do that, we find ourselves, or we will find ourselves, with the psalmist in verse 62, at midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules or judgments, decisions, declarations about what is good and what is right. That if you will heed the voice of the psalmist, if you will see the Lord as your portion, and if you will desire him as your portion, trust that indeed he is good and gracious and compassionate and generous and merciful and loving, and that he's given you the path to walk in order to know all of these things. And begin to do that, turn your feet towards it, then you will find verse 62 to be true of you as well, that you'll have every reason when you lie down on your bed at night to lift up your voice in praise at a day's worth of experiencing what it is to have the Lord as your portion. Saint, have you ever laid down at the end of a day and just had a deep sense of satisfaction and joy at that day? Obviously, not every day is like that. Sometimes we go to bed angry and frustrated or discouraged. But I wager at least once in your lives, you've all had a day where you lay down in your bed and there was a deep sense of satisfaction and joy as you fell asleep. That's what's envisioned here. That as we follow the Lord as our portion, as we desire him and turn our feet to his ways, then that is our nightly lot. To have a deep sense of satisfaction and joy that renders into thanksgiving and praise at the one who gave us that day. The promise is held out to you, Saint. Lay hold of the promise the psalmist lays hold of. And finally, this morning, we move to the people of our portion. Verse 63, we read, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The psalmist closes here with a statement about his companion. And what is a companion? Well, we can think of it this way. A companion is an ally, someone who is joined to us and comes alongside of us for a common purpose. If any of you are all familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, you know that you have those two men who begin to walk the road together. They are traveling companions. They're pursuing a common end, right? The celestial city. They both want to end up there in that celestial city together. And so they walk that road together, encouraging and uplifting and supporting and even rescuing one another as they walk down the path through that celestial city. They are companions. They're united. They're joined together in the pursuit of a common goal and dedicated to ensuring that they both get to that destination. That's what it means to be a companion. Those of you who are married have a sense of what this means. You're married to a companion. You are united together in a common pursuit and helping one another in it. If it's a Christian marriage, then you're united together in the common pursuit of God's glory. To be a demonstration of the gospel in the way that you live. To take dominion through your family and through your family's proclamation of the gospel. Your companions united together. And the psalmist here is saying, the Lord is my portion. And those who I am united to and allied to are those who have him as their portion as well. Those who pursue the same path as me. Those who have the same common goal and will come alongside me to enable me to get to that goal. God's glory, the full experience of his goodness. His relationships, his friendships in life are not exempted from this reality of God as his portion, but they fit within it and they flow from it. That's not to say that we as believers can't have friendships in the unbelieving world. I hope you do, because that's how you're going to be able to proclaim the gospel and have them become your companions. It is to say that we are not united to them like we are united to the people of God. And those that we hold closest to, those that we are most deeply united to, ought to be those who have God as their portion, both objectively, but also those who desire the experience of God as their portion as much, if not more, than we do. And the sad thing is that if often we look at those who are closest to us, they are not those who are united to us in this way. And saints, I don't just mean unbelievers. I mean believers as well. There are believers who are both more or less dedicated to knowing and desiring God as our portion. And our closest companions ought to be those who have that desire, who consider their ways and turn to his testimonies, who can walk alongside us in pursuit of that highest possible goal, the full knowledge of who God is as our source of good. And saying, if that's not the case for you, it's for either one, because you don't desire God as your portion and find more in common with those who don't desire God as their portion than you do with those who do. Or, people of God, and this is just as often the case, we aren't giving one another the companionship that we ought to have. This believer doesn't have a companion in this sense. Why doesn't he? Because no one in his or her church fits the bill. Or third, it's usually a combination of both. That we neither desire to know the Lord as our possession, nor do we know those who know the Lord as their possession and desire it. And this call to companionship that is rooted and centered in the Lord himself is really a call to all of us to begin to desire what the psalmist desires. That if we're finding that our companions don't fit this bill, we need to check ourselves. Do we fit this bill? It's very easy for us to look around and say, you know what? There's no one here that I can be this kind of companion with, so I'll have other companions with. Think less about that and think more about whether or not you are a worthwhile companion. Whether or not someone would be able to find in you someone who they can unite with, come alongside with, and walk down this road of God's goodness with. Are you a worthwhile companion, saint? Because we were never intended, and I know you've heard this a million times, so surprise, surprise, it's coming again. You were never intended to walk the path of faith alone. We were intended to walk hand in hand with shoulder and shoulder, all together as God's people down the broadest road that has ever existed, the freedom of God's path of life. And to find together the closing statement of the psalmist, "The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love." Notice how he ends it. "Teach me your statutes." Something that we never think go together. God's love and God's law. But nonetheless, the psalmist says, "The earth is filled with your steadfast love, and I will find it and see it in your statutes." That your love will be revealed to me, not just in the world that you have created, but the words that you have given. Saint, the Lord is your portion. But would you know that? Would you experience it? Would you desire it? And call out to the Lord himself on the basis of his promise that he would shine his face upon you, that he would pour out his steadfast love and grace upon you, so that you might turn your feet from your own ways and towards his, and find there what joy and delight is, your fellow saints and believers, your constant companions, those who desire the same as well. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, once again we are shown how gracious and merciful you are, for you have given us to yourself as our portion. And with that, all of the goodness we could ever imagine, and even more. And with that, a love that passes all of our understanding, that we can't even comprehend unless your Spirit illumines our minds to even understand a fraction of it. But Father, we also know that so often we make so much else our portion, that we think that there are other things that are higher and better goods, that there are other people who are more blessed than you. And Father, we walk down our own paths and tread our own way, as our first parents did, in order that we might determine for ourselves what is for our good and what is not. And so thus deprive ourselves of the experience of what it means to have you as our portion. And Father, we both ask your forgiveness for that. But at the same time, we ask that you would graciously empower us to consider our ways, to see the ways in which we have strayed from your good path, and give us the power and strength to turn towards your good path. Above all, give us the heart of belief, the trust that you are good, the heart of love, the desires to pursue you as our good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.